Awesome. Let's stand together, remain standing, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're just going to read a few verses of our text, verses 11 through 14 together. So we want to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Let's listen as we read the word together. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, page 973 in the Blue Pew Bible. The word of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, says this: "But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Thank you. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. So this morning, we're starting a two-week series. They're kind of back-to-back. They're over the same text. So next week, we'll be in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. And originally, when I was working through this, this was one sermon with 2 points. And the points were when you have to confront other people and how to confront other people. But the more I got into it, I realized, hey, why rush through this? This is a lot of good information that the church always needs to hear. So we're just going to break this up into 2 different sermons. So this morning we're going to talk about, from this text, when we have to confront people. And then next week we're going to talk about how we have to confront biblically people in our lives. Now, I thought about starting off by asking you to raise your hand and say, how many of you love confronting people? But I don't want to do that because there's always one weirdo in the crowd that's going to raise their hand. And if that's you, I love you, but you are weird. Thank you. You're very weird, Wesley Burke. So if you enjoy waking up in the morning and your first thought is, I just want to get into it with somebody, I just want to confront them, I can't wait to go up to this person and tell them what I don't like, or what's bothering me, or what's frustrating me. Now, most people will tell me, and I hear this a lot as a pastor, they'll say this line right here: I do not like confrontation. Now, I bet if I asked you that question, more than one person would raise their hand. How many of you do not like confrontation with other people? I mean, pretty much, yeah, most of us here. I don't like confrontation with people. But what you learn in life as you become an adult, unfortunately, is that this is just a way of life. I mean, you know it is. You know at work, you are constantly dealing with people. You know in your neighborhood even, that even though you live next to them, the best thing about your neighbors is a high fence, right? I mean, that always keeps the peace. And sometimes it's not high enough, especially when they park a travel trailer right next to your fence, and you just want it to be about 25 feet higher. So, you know, you just have those times you confront, even in the neighborhood, and then in the family, and in the marriage, and it goes on and on. And in the church, I mean, the church isn't absent from confrontation. We know that there's times we have to confront one another biblically in love, because we love each other, we love the Lord, and we know that things need to be said for good. Now, the reason most people are not thrilled about confrontation is it just makes us uncomfortable. I mean, think through it. You know, it's awkward. It forces us to get entangled in something that might take more than one conversation. It's going to make relationships really odd. So pastors, even when we have to confront you, the sheep, over issues that are biblical, I mean, we don't love that. We dislike it. We absolutely, honestly don't want to do it, but we know that God has called us to confront, so we have to do it. Now, as we get into the text today, I just want to tell you when you should confront other people in your life, whether they are Christians or even if they're non-Christians, when you should confront. Now, there's one thing I do want to say before I get into that. There are times in the Christian life where we should not confront people. And quite frankly, things that are done to us, we should just let them roll off of our back. I remember growing up, there was this guy in our home church, and he would always stand up and say this line. He'd say, "We have to let it roll off our back like water off a duck's back." And that's true. I mean, there are times in the Christian's life when a brother or sister or pastor or friend offends you, and one of the best things you could do is what 1 Peter talks about. You let love cover a multitude of sins. I believe that's 1 Peter 4:8. I have it written right here, so I'll just look. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you let love cover a multitude of sins. And sometimes that's what God calls you to do. He calls you to let things roll off of your back, to love people unconditionally, and to get over it. But then there are times when you're not called to do that. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, how we have to be discerning. There are times in your life as a believer when you should confront other people. And we're going to see that in the life of Paul and Peter today, when Paul chooses biblically, thoughtfully, wisely, strategically to confront his brother Peter, which must have not been easy. I mean, we know from the book of Galatians alone, from chapter 1, that one of the first things Paul did when he became a believer is he went to see Peter, and he learned from Peter. And so we can connect the dots that Paul and Peter were probably close. Peter was a leader in the early church. He was a leader among the apostles. So not only was Paul and Peter close, but this probably had to be the most awkward confrontation in the history of the church. You got two brothers who love each other. One is a leader, an authority, and this other brother, Paul, has to just come in and confront. So let's talk about when to confront. Now, in the text, I believe reasons come out of when we are to confront our brothers and sisters and those within the church specifically, because that's the context here. But you could apply that even in other ways, all right? So first of all, the first reason Paul needed to confront Peter and the other people that were with Peter was over fellowship. Over fellowship, okay? That was the issue primarily, fellowship. Now, unity and fellowship are critical to the church. I mean, do you realize that if we sitting here cannot love one another, then the gospel is actually going to be muted and hindered to people out there, right? So think about it. You've known churches where it was nothing but constant arguing and bickering and fighting, Christians who were gossips and slanders. That did not help the cause of the gospel. That mutes the gospel. So the first reason that Paul confronts Peter is he knows that unity, that fellowship, that being together as Christians is vitally important because it affects the gospel, it affects our representation of the gospel. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so this was all the reason why Peter had to be confronted. So let's look at why he confronts him concerning unity and concerning fellowship. Look at verse 11. He says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, why was Peter condemned? What had Peter done that was wrong that made the Apostle Paul say, "I need to oppose this man who is a leader and a friend and a brother"? What did he do? Look at verse 12. 12 gives us the answer. "For before certain men came from James, he," Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and he separated himself." Now what that means is that there at Antioch, where all of this story is taking place, Paul is talking about his days at a church in a place called Antioch. Antioch was a unique church. church. It was probably the first interracial church in the world. In the book of Acts, we learn that after the persecution of Stephen, the disciples and the apostles were scattered abroad, and they went about preaching the gospel all over the world. But they were primarily preaching to Jews. But in Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26, it tells us that something happened. There were some men, verse 20, of Cyprus and Cyrene who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching Jesus to the Greeks, to the non-Jewish people. So what ended up happening, it was a beautiful thing, that in Antioch, where people were first called Christians, that's what Acts chapter 11 tells us, that because some brothers took the gospel outside of Jewish synagogues, outside of Jewish ranks, Gentiles came to faith. And so you had this church that was mixed. It was probably about 10% Jewish and the rest Gentile. Now, in that day and age, that would have been an interracial church. You would have had Jews and Gentiles in one place worshiping together. It was phenomenal. The place called Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And we learn from Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas comes and finds Paul, and that the two of them spend a whole year with this church, pastoring this church for a year, this interracial church of Jew and Gentile. Now, it's still an amazing feat today when you have a church that is interracial, where people come together under one pulpit, one steeple, one building, and they love each other in Jesus' name. When I got on staff at the first church I ever became a minister at, it was Liberty Memorial Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. It was a small church of about 180 people, but day one I walk in the door, and it was about 40% African American and about 60% white, and I was blessed by that. I mean, I was thrilled by that. I mean, here in Memphis, Tennessee, where Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated, where the racial issues of the 60s and the 70s had climbed to a fever pitch with the I Am a Man issue, the garbage strikers, and their whole issue. I don't know if you know about that, but in Memphis, we all know about that. Those were major issues, and yet here in a city of division, I was so blessed to walk into the first church where they had hired me, and I was going to go on staff as the youth pastor, and there was almost equally amount of African Americans as there was white people, and they worshiped together. And the funny thing and the sad thing about this all at the same time is anytime people would come to visit me at this church and they would walk in and they would see this beautiful mosaic, they would say, "That's incredible. I wish my church were that way." That's what they'd always say. And they'd say, "How did you do it?" I'd say, "I don't know. They were just all here when I got here. You know, they love Jesus and they love each other and they just all live together and God is good." Now, I mean, how you do it is the gospel frees you not to be prejudiced, right? I mean, it brings you together. And, you know, somehow those people worship together. The music was awful. I mean, we had a guy that led music voluntarily. He worked at a Piggly Wiggly. And, I mean, you could imagine how bad that was, right? And some of you are like, "What's a Piggly Wiggly?" And he worked at a Piggly Wiggly, right? And he'd lead music like this. He didn't even know the proper iambic pentameter of there's actually a method. Who knew, right? I mean, music people never tell you that. But there's actually a method of this. And he would just do this like he was casting a spell on us. "You better sing or I'm going to nuke you," right? And so we would sing, and it was awful. It was absolutely awful. But nobody cared. They just sang together. They loved each other. They came together. I mean, my brother Ali Chambers, who is half African-American, half Iranian, has now taken that concept that he grew up under and has planted Mosaic Church in Memphis to do the same thing that he grew up living under. And it's beautiful. Now, listen, Antioch was a multicultural church. It had Jew and Gentile worshiping together, just like Liberty was African-American and white worshiping together. That should not be the exception. That really should be, in the gospel, the norm. Now, the problem, though, let's go back to Peter is Peter was fine with all this interracial stuff as long as no one from his hometown showed up. The minute men from James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem, and we're going to read in Acts 15 eventually, if you're reading through Acts, that James and the brothers in Jerusalem convene a council to try to deal with this very issue. They haven't convened the council yet. We're in Acts 11. But they're convening the council in Acts 15 because they're thinking, what do we do? The gospel has come to the Gentiles. Well, you know, James was Jewish and he grew up Jewish and he grew up with the priesthood and the sacrificial system and all the Jewish regulations. And then along comes Jesus, and these Jews don't really know how to give up their history and their past. And so it's really hard for them. They're clinging to tradition. And along comes these Gentiles who are getting saved. So men come from James. They come from Jerusalem. And Peter's fine with these Gentiles in the church as long as nobody from his hometown comes. But the minute people come from his hometown, he withdraws. And he says, you know, I'm happy with you guys being here, but I'm not going to fellowship with you. I'm not going to sit with you at the eating meetings. I'm not going to hang with you in the worship service. I'm going to sit on the other side of the church. You know, because honestly, if I sit with you guys, these men from Jerusalem are going to criticize me. They're going to accuse me. They're going to talk bad about me, and it's going to be embarrassing for me. And so this is what Peter, the Apostle Peter, does. I mean, of all people, he gives in to racism and prejudice, right? Now, we see this today in the church, don't we? I mean, come on, we're not that removed from this. You're reading this, and you know there's people in communities that would say, hey, I'm fine with the Hispanic church across town, but I don't really want them worshiping where I'm worshiping. You know there's people that say, I'm fine with the gospel going to African Americans across town, but I don't think we need to be worshiping together. Friends, that is exactly the sinful attitude of Peter. And Peter, if he can succumb to it, we can succumb to it. But the gospel always frees us. And any time that we are in that kind of sin of fellowship, breaking fellowship between true believers, it has to be confronted. And aren't you thankful for a brother like Paul who was willing to stand up to his mentor and protege and friend and say, no, this is wrong. This is wrong, and it's hurting the message of the gospel. And so, fellowship was a reason that Peter was confronted by Paul. And unity, meaning gospel unity, coming together, fellowship, is a reason today why we still ought to confront one another when we're in the wrong. And we ought to call it for what it is, we ought to proclaim it for what it is, and we ought to stand on the truth of the gospel. Because let me tell you, the gospel message is muted in the world when we are divided in our unity and our love and our fellowship for one another. Let me go to the second reason of when you ought to confront someone, a brother, a sister, a church. The first reason is fellowship. Anytime biblical fellowship is harmed or on the line, we need to confront. But secondly, the reason Paul confronted Peter was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And when we see hypocrisy, we must confront that for what it is. It is not allowed to fester in the church. Now, last night, my kids and I, we were sitting around the fireplace, wife, all of us, we were reading Galatians 2, 11 through 14. You know, we were trying to do the shepherding to Sunday. And I asked them, I said, now tomorrow I'm going to talk about hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? And, of course, Landon said something about a robot. I'm not really sure where he was going with that. But Lacey got it right. And she said, well, you know, it's when you say one thing and you do another. I said, exactly. That's right. That's hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy was happening at the church at Antioch, particularly with Peter and those men from James. And it was spreading to other people in the church. Now, here's the danger of sin and why we must confront things like this. They have the tendency to spread. And if we're not careful, we will give in to sinful human desires and begin living sinfully. Other people can encourage us wrongly So when we see hypocrisy, we've got to confront it. Now, notice the hypocrisy that was confronted. It tells us again in verse 12, when they came, those brothers from James, from Jerusalem, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, these people of the circumcision party were believers. They had to be. I mean, number one, they sat down and ate with the apostles and with the other people in the church of Galatia. They had to be believers. They come, they eat, they fellowship, they're from James. You know, some commentaries will say, well, the circumcision party, they were all unbelievers. And they just kind of give that swath, you know, and it makes you go, oh, okay, well, that explains everything. No, they had to be believers. Why would Peter sit in and eat with these people and encourage them to come to the church and be a part of the church and listen to them? Why would James, the elder, who is the pastor in Jerusalem, send them? He sent them because he was trying to figure out what was going on. If they were unbelievers, they're believers. The problem is they're believers with a history, and they can't give up the past. They were Jews when they were born. They were used to all these regulations and rules and circumcision and priests and sacrifices, and now Jesus has freed them, but they just can't let go of the past. They're having problems. They're holding on to their traditions. So they come to this church. Now notice in verse 13, because of this circumcision party, Peter feared them. He feared man. He cared what they thought. But notice what else. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. I mean, it didn't take long for this to begin to spread. And we're told that even that sweet, meek, loving, encouraging brother named Barnabas joined in. Wow, do you see how deceptive this is? Do you see how deadly this is? If Peter can fall for it and Barnabas can fall for it and these men can start living sinfully, brothers and sisters, we all can fall for it. And we need to be honest about it. We need to confront it. Now, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that word in the Greek, actually means mask. And in Greek plays, people would wear a hypocrite, so to speak, a mask that they would put on their face, and they would pretend to be someone else. That's the root behind that word. When we say a person is a hypocrite, we mean they are pretending to be something they are not. They are wearing a mask. They are being fake. And any person who is saved, who is born again, who is under the gospel, who gives in to any kind of prejudice or discrimination or fear of man, is living as a hypocrite. They're putting the mask on, and they're living wrongly. Now, let me just kind of give you from my life two scenarios quickly that I experienced growing up of hypocrisy. Two different types of hypocrisy, okay? Because I'm going to be honest with you. When I read this, I know there have been times in my life when I've been a hypocrite. I know that. And you know that there have been times in your life that you've been a hypocrite. And there have been times our church has been in hypocrisy. So we all just need to listen to this and say, Lord, help us. You're confronting us just like Paul was confronting his brother Peter, and we need to hear this. You know, when I was 5 years old, my mother used to walk. She would walk miles every day, especially in the summer. And we lived in a neighborhood in North Mississippi, but outside of our neighborhood, where our neighborhood ended, it was just roads and roads of farmland. It was beautiful. I mean, you could walk out there. You wouldn't see a car. Now, you Texans call that a farmed market road. We don't have anything like that in Mississippi. All right, we just call them a road. All right, and so we have these roads. And you would just walk on these roads. And it was just glorious to see the creation of God, the rolling hills and, you know, the wheat and all the beautiful things that were out there. And I remember one day, there was an elderly lady with a hoe on her property at the fence line, where the fence line met the road. And this elderly lady struck up a conversation with my mother, and they became instant friends. I mean, they just bonded. And my mother took me up to meet this elderly lady and her husband. And honestly, just over time, and I'm leaving out a lot of details, this elderly couple became my surrogate grandparents. Now, you know, my mother's mother and father died when she was very, very young. I never knew them. She barely knew them. My father's father died before he was ever born. We never knew him. The only grandmother I had was a paternal grandmother who lived two cities over from me. So there wasn't a lot of contact and there wasn't a lot of relationship there with my real grandmother. So this couple, this little couple, Lottie and his name was Tom, but everybody called him Sugar. Tom and Sugar were my grandparents from 5 years of age until about my seventh grade year when they got so old, they had to move to St. Louis to go and be with their family. And we had to say goodbye to them. And when my mom needed somebody to keep me in the summer, she called Lottie and Sugar. When I was bored, I would go to hang out with Lottie and Sugar on their farm. And I remember, you know, it was just awesome. Lottie taught me how to churn butter from milk that comes from a cow. I mean, she had the little cross of wood, and she would do just like this, and it would bubble up to the top, and we would churn butter together out under the oak tree. And Tom, the first time he ever, in my presence, slaughtered one of his prized pigs, he said, "I'll let you knock him in the head." I mean, that's awesome, right? For a seven-year-old, I was like, awesome. So he let me knock the pig in the head, and they slaughtered it right there. Now, here's the one thing I didn't tell you about Lottie and Sugar. Sugar didn't look like Sugar. All right, he looked like Coco. Lottie and Sugar were African American people. And they were the old, bruised and beaten African American people in the state of Mississippi that you've read about. I mean, these people were poor by our standards, but they loved God and they loved me. And I was practically raised by this African American couple. Now, I saw two modes of hypocrisy as I was being raised by them. Number one, there were white people in my neighborhood who, when they found out that I would go and spend days on end with this African-American couple at their farm, these white people who went to church, were outstanding people in the community, nice people, okay, they would exhibit hypocrisy and say, "We're not going to let our kids go play with you if you're going to go up there and play with them." Now that was the first mode of hypocrisy I experienced. And that's sad. You know, anytime that we experience that, we have to confront that, right? We have to stand up to it. We have to fight it. So there's the hypocrisy that was from without. That was the first kind of hypocrisy I early on experienced as a young child, loving this couple and making them a part of my life. But let me tell you the second type of hypocrisy that I witnessed, and it was the hypocrisy from within. I remember when I was 8 years old, I was going to get baptized. And I wanted Lottie and Sugar to come to the baptism to see me get baptized. And at the time, I didn't understand why they would not come. But they would not come. Now, let me say that my church that I attended would have loved them, would have accepted them, would have welcomed them. That would not have been a problem. I mean, I firmly believe that. But there was a fear in their heart, probably because of years of being hurt and burned, there was a fear in their heart of coming to that church. And you know, it went both ways. I would always tell them that I was going to come to their church. And there was a fear of even taking me to their church. Now, you know, that's the hypocrisy that's within, isn't it? I mean, we have to battle both. We have to battle the hypocrisy without from other people. But let me also just say this. We have to battle the hypocrisy within. And sometimes our greatest fears are ourselves, and we have to stand up to those things. You know, I've been here in Lufkin, and I remember years ago when I used to be on KAVX, I said on the radio publicly, 7:30 in the morning, that I longed to see a church where Hispanic people and white people and black people worship together. And I had a man who was Hispanic, and he could not believe that I said that. He called, and he said, I'm flabbergasted. I've never heard a pastor say that in this community. And I said, well, I'm serious about it. And so we met with this man, and we begged him, would you come to church? would you come here? Now, this was 13 years ago. Would you come to church here? And you know, he did, but the last thing he said before he left is he said, you know, I just can't, my kids, they want to be around the Hispanic culture. So it wasn't the church. It was just that hypocrisy within, you know. I'm just not comfortable here. This isn't my style. We just want to go where we're comfortable. So let me just end this whole section on hypocrisy by saying this one last thing. No matter who you are, if we're ever going to see this confronted, we're going to have to teach our children that it's bigger than our preferences. It's about the gospel. Amen. We're going to have to teach our people that it's not about what we're used to. It's about the gospel. We're going to have to fight hypocrisy from without, and we're going to have to fight it from within our heart. Amen. But the truth of the gospel frees us from hypocrisy. Paul knew that. He confronted Peter. He said, you're dragging other people with you. You're causing these other people to follow you. This is wrong. It's hurting the gospel. It must end. Friends, when we see hypocrisy, we have to do the exact same thing. Let me give you the third reason that he confronted. When he confronted doctrine. Now, that's a great reason to confront, right? I mean, we should always confront when fellowship is on the line. We should always confront when hypocrisy is on the line. And we should confront when doctrine is on the line. So let me just say that it all boils down to doctrine. It's so important. I don't want to miss that. But we come to the last reason, you know, kind of when Paul determined, I've got to confront my brother. It was over doctrine. I mean, we read in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. What boldness in front of everybody. Again, a plug for next week. We're going to talk about how to confront next week. So we'll take this same passage and just talk about the how to do that. But he confronted because of verse 14. Notice verse 14. He said, but when, this is when you confront. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's it. Paul says one of the major reasons that I had to stand up to this brother, even more than fellowship and more than hypocrisy, I had to stand up because of doctrine. And the truth of the gospel was on the line. If we had let them live this way and act this way, the message of God's truth would have been so muted, and people would have not heard the glorious truth that Christ alone saves lost sinners. The devil would have gotten the upper hand, and the glorious gospel would have been silenced all through their actions. Does it not convict you? It does me that the way I live my life and the way I treat you and the way I act with you in this church and outside of this church, the way I think about people in this community has a direct bearing on the gospel. And that's terrifying and glorious all in one sitting, right? Because we ought to beg God, please, don't let me be guilty of hypocrisy and fellowship breaking and wrong doctrine. Because before certain men came, he was eating and he was fellowshipping. But when they came, he wasn't. Now listen, we again can easily relate to verses 11 through 14 today in the church. And I just want to say that there are times where we will have to stand up to people we love and care for and people in our church and people in our community and people that we work with. We're going to have to stand up because the gospel is on the line. The truth of the gospel. You know, you send that wrong message, you hurt people. So as we close this morning, let me just say this to you. Those who needed to hear the gospel couldn't hear it because of the actions and the attitudes of those who professed the gospel were muting the message. But you know what? Here's the glorious truth to end. The gospel is stronger than all that, right? Aren't you glad? And we see how strong it was in Paul's heart when he confronted this brother. The gospel is stronger than broken fellowship and hypocrisy and bad doctrine. The truth of the gospel can overcome all of those things. So if we'll just be the people God has created us to be, and the people that he has sanctified us and saved us to be. The gospel will overcome all of these obstacles, and his message will go forth. And you know, when you think about it, exactly what you're reading about here is exactly what Jesus did for every one of us. Is it not? I don't want to be guilty of being one of those preachers that tacks the cross on at the end of every message where it doesn't fit, right? Like a bad Lego. I'm not trying to do that. But I just thought about this morning when I got up and read over this again. The beautiful thing about this is everything that Paul had to confront Peter concerning was really the gospel itself. I mean, Jesus knew that your fellowship and your unity with God the Father was broken. And so he came to restore that fellowship. Jesus knew that every one of us in this room were born hypocrites. False, phony, sinful hypocrites. And he comes to take the mask off, expose who we really are, and change us. And you know, Jesus comes to make our theology, our doctrine, the gospel right in our life. We too think that somehow we're good enough, that we've earned it, that our race makes us holy, that our citizenship in a country makes us godly, and yet the gospel comes and knocks all of that out of the way and says, absolutely not. It's only because of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fix all those issues in our life. And now he just says, go live that in everybody else's world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we know when to confront. There are times in our life where we must love people and let things go. And then, Lord, there are times in our life where we have to be so free and so uninhibited because of the gospel that we're willing to say the things and do the things that must be done unashamedly, unapologetically. So, Lord, please help us to keep the unity here at our church, to pray for that fellowship and unity in this community among believers. I pray, Father, that we will not be hypocrites, saying one thing, living another thing. And I pray, Father, that the gospel will not be muted, that the gospel will go forth unhindered, let loose. People who need it will hear it, and they'll be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.